Amen. Exodus 34. We're on Exodus chapter 34 tonight. Well, Moses, we studied this last time in Exodus 33 and previous chapters, and Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving instructions on the tabernacle, the priesthood, the law, the Ten Commandments. The nation of Israel down below was impatient, rebelled, and was partying. They molded that golden calf, worshiped it, and they partied without restraint. So the anger of the Lord was kindled. He sent Moses back down to take care of business in the camp. Moses, in anger, broke the Ten Commandments, the tablets that were written by the finger of God. He got all upset. And then he interceded for the nation of Israel. He asked God to forgive them, be merciful. The Lord did, and he said, go forward, I'll bring you to the promised land. And Moses found grace in the sight of God. And then he asked to see God's glory and to see him, verse 18 of the previous chapter. And the Lord said he would pass by him and show him. In Exodus 33:19, he says, I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God said he would. As I pass by, I'll proclaim my name. And we get to chapter 34. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Okay, Moses, cut two tablets out of the stone, make two more, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke, which are the Ten Commandments. There are many other laws which Moses relayed and wrote down, but on these tablets were the Ten Commandments. And he's going to write the ones that were in the first ones which he broke. So be ready in the morning, come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. So the first time, the Lord provided the tablets. This time he says, okay, you broke them, you make them. So Moses had to do it. One, you know, and the thing is, one may break God's commandments, you know, but his law is still true. It's not going to change. God doesn't change. So he says, come up, present yourself to me in the morning, and I'll write on these new ones. In verse 3, and no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before the mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning, went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. He says, don't let any other beings be on that mountain while I'm meeting with you. It's holy ground. You know, they will die. Remember, we read that chapters ago. So he says, bring the stone tablets with you and come up here all alone. And we get into this awesome scene. Verse 5, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. God did as he said he would do in the previous chapter. He's there, he stood with Moses, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. Remember in Exodus 33, verse 13, Moses said, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you, that I might find grace in your sight, and consider this nation as your people. He says, Lord, I want to know you. Show me your way. I want to know you. And in Exodus 33:18, he said, I will make all my goodness pass. And he said, Moses said, please show me your glory. He says, I want to know you. Show me your glory. I want to see you, Lord. But then we read in verse 20 of the previous chapter, the Lord said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. I'm going to answer you, Moses, but you can't literally see my face and live. No man can. Now, but he's going to reveal himself. See, in verse 5, where he descended and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Who the Lord is, who God is revealed in his name, in his nature. It reveals who he is. In Exodus 3, when he revealed himself to Moses, he says, I am who I am. It's the becoming one. Jehovah, I am who I am. He's what? All that you need. God is all. He is the I am. I'm it. There's one God, and he just is and will be and all that we need. He's the becoming one. Just always there, always what we need, and he's everything. You know, how else can you explain God except that when we get right down to it, he's everything. You know, how else could you explain him? He's everything. We can't even live without God. He created everything. He is everything. He's in control of everything. He's just everything. He's just the I am who's done everything and controls everything. But he says, I will proclaim my name because God will reveal to Moses his character. And his character is who he is. His nature, his character. He's just everything. And he has this character, and we know the Bible says God is love. And he's everything. And he's revealing himself to Moses in a way which we could understand it by revealing who he is in his name. So in verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Can you imagine God passing by him as he's in the rock? He said, and he proclaims, the Lord, the Lord. And it's like saying, the Lord, the Lord God, Yahweh. There's no other. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness, in truth. You know, we say at the end of the service, God is good. Well, that's what he says he is. He's abounding in goodness. God is good. He's God. The Lord God. And it says he is merciful. That's one of his characteristics. We don't get what we deserve for our sin. He's merciful. He forgives us. A lot of people have a hard time living with themselves because of the things they've done in life. But they don't know that God can forgive them and they can be born again and start new. Because God is merciful. You know, there are people that say, well, I can't forgive myself. Well, that's okay. There's someone that will forgive you, and that's God. So go to God. And don't drive yourself crazy. You know, he's merciful. We have been pardoned, those that come to him. And then he says he's gracious. You know, we get what we don't deserve. He not only forgives the sinner, he gives them great blessings in eternity in heaven. That's pretty good. It's like someone does something bad to you and you say, well, you know what, I forgive you. And plus, I'm going to take you out to dinner and buy you something. And you just feel so unworthy. And God says, I'm merciful. And I'm, see, it's not only merciful, but on top of that, is gracious and gives us things we don't deserve. And that's God's proclaiming to him who he is. There's nothing like forgiveness. And he's long-suffering. I mean, God puts up with all of us. He just is long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. He abounds in goodness and truth. He never lies. He's good and he is truth. And we get into verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands. You know, he's just merciful. Unlimited mercy for many people. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Iniquity is perverting the ways of God. Transgression is willful disobedience. And sin means missing the mark. That could be things we don't do that we should. So there's sin, which means missing the mark. We just don't do what we're supposed to, or we do what we're not supposed to. Iniquity is we just take the ways of God and we pervert them. And you think of all that perversion today. It's like going against God, just the opposite of what he would want us to do. And transgression is willful disobedience. I know it's wrong, and I'm going to do it anyway. So we see he clears that, he forgives that, but then he goes on at the end of verse 7, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. But he doesn't wink at sin or just forget it. He says he cannot clear the guilty. The penalty for sin must be paid for. I don't care if the world calls someone a good person, their sin needs to be forgiven and washed away. There's a penalty for sin. So what God is saying is that he's just. Yes, he's merciful, he's loving, he's good, but he's also just. Sin has to be paid for. What would any judge be if he wasn't just? You know, say a child molester, a rapist, a murderer comes before the judge and he says, okay, you know, I feel sorry for you, for your situation in life, and you seem to be a good person now. Just go home. I mean, our laws would mean nothing. Society would fall apart because they, oh, he'll forget this. He'll let me go. And God is saying, I don't, you know, forget the iniquity, the sin. I can't just say it's okay. We wouldn't want that from a judge. We would want God to be just, because when God says, if you're born again, you'll enter the kingdom of heaven, then that means we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, because he doesn't lie. We believe the good and the bad. And he's just. And sin must be paid for. He's merciful, gracious, compassionate, but he's sovereign. You know, he spared the nation of Israel. They repented, they were punished, they were plagued, but God forgave them. But they paid. Today, Jesus bears the sin of the world, and he takes our place in payment for sin through his death on the cross, his atonement, and we experience mercy and grace. Isn't that wonderful? God is just, because he didn't just say, oh, you're okay now, and you go to church, and you're a good person, so you can now enter heaven. No, that has nothing to do with it. It's only that our sin has been paid for that allows us to enter heaven. You see, a person on death row could accept Christ tonight, and there are those that do, and they will go to heaven. They'll be punished, they'll be sentenced to death, die, but they'll go to heaven if they accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Never had a chance to go to church, never had a chance to go through the Bible, never had a chance to do any good works, but they're going to go to heaven because their sin has been paid for. That's mercy and grace. Isn't that wonderful? That's not earned. It's just that we do what God told us to do, and we go to Jesus. And when he says at the end of verse 7, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. People will take that to mean, wow, well, there's a couple of generations that are going to pay for the sins of the father. That's not fair. Well, it wouldn't be fair because God is just. And we've gone over this before. What he means here is if the children and the children's children continue in that lifestyle of sin and follow the father and what they may have done, then they also will be visited and judged. And many times, you know, there's a tendency for the younger generation to fall into the same sin as the fathers. And that's what he's saying. And it happened in Israel, and it goes on and on. When you read the book of Kings, you know, they were good, and all of a sudden, bad. Good, bad, good, bad. It's every person, every person that accepts Christ now will be forgiven. Those that don't will be judged. But there's a tendency that when a person is raised a certain way, many times they follow the same pattern. And what he's saying is, that iniquity in the father will go down to the next generation and the next generation if they follow that same rule, that same lifestyle. They will be judged guilty because they're not coming to me. Deuteronomy chapter 24. We know it doesn't mean anything else other than that because of these scriptures. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. And the fathers shall not be put to death for their children. You know, you might have a child that turns out horrible and is just a rebellious person for the rest of their life. Doesn't mean the father is going to pay for that. They're not going to pay for the sins of the children. Nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. That's pretty clear. They're going to be paying for their own sin. Ezekiel chapter 18 sort of tells us the same thing. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 19 and 20. We've gone over these before. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? You know, some would say, well, you know, the father did this. They caused these problems that we have in the nation today. Shouldn't the son bear the guilt? No, because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. What do these verses tell us? That a person's going to pay for their own sin. But it also tells us that a child that is raised in a godly family doesn't necessarily turn out to be a godly person. And the father or the mother shouldn't feel guilty about that. Because it tells us right here, that's going to happen. The father is not going to bear the sin, the guilt for the child, nor the child the guilt for the father. So what we see here is, even back then, there were fathers that had rebellious children, and we know that in the Bible. Doesn't guarantee anything that they were raised a godly way. They've chosen not to follow that path. And it's the other way around. The child may turn to the Lord and the parents didn't. So God is just. And that's what he's telling them here in verse 7. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Have mercy on us, Lord. Moses bows down, he worships, he acknowledges sin, asks for a pardon. He says, keep us as your people, Lord. And verse 10, and God said, he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. So God says, I will be with you. And he renews the covenant that he made with them and with Abraham. And, you know, it's good for a person if they've fallen away from the Lord backslidden to come and ask for forgiveness and grace and mercy, and God will pardon them. So there's hope. Because they rebelled. Moses intercedes. He says, forgive us our sin, our iniquity. Don't depart from us, Lord. And God says, okay, you know what? I'm going to do marvels with you. Like the people out on the earth have never seen. And then he ends with saying, it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. He's going to do awesome things. Now, when he says that I will do awesome thing that I will do with you, this is speaking of the future day for Israel. in the millennium. God's going to do an awesome thing when Jesus comes back, sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, and the Jews will go and worship the Lord. God's going to do an awesome thing. And when he said, I will do marvels such as not been done in all the earth, the first part, well, he did do some mighty marvels and miracles, driving out the enemy. He stopped the Jordan, walls of Jericho came down, he stopped the sun from setting, and we can go on and on, all the things that he's going to do for the marvelous things he's going to do for these people. But the awesome thing is at the end when he restores the nation of Israel. And they probably couldn't believe that would ever happen, that the whole nation will worship the Lord and there will be his people and be going up to Jerusalem. But he tells them in verse 12, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest there be a snare in your midst. He says, but when you go into this new land, there's people there, pagans, idol worshipers, don't make any covenants or treaties with them, lest they're a snare to you. In Joshua chapter 9, remember, he was deceived by the Gibeonites. They made it look like they weren't from that land, but from somewhere else. They took stale bread and old clothing and all, and they got stuck. It became a snare to them. He says, I don't want you to make any covenant with them. God did say, if people want to come into the land, he says, don't persecute the foreigner. You let them in, but they have to become one of you or your servants. He says, don't oppress the foreigner. Here he's saying, but don't make any treaties with them. They will be under you. And that's the way it's supposed to be. So we today, as Christians, have the same command. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? We're not to be unequally yoked. Don't intermarry, be unequally yoked. Don't get caught up with their practices. What accord has Christ with Belial or Satan, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? We have nothing, spiritually in common, which is the most important part of life. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Don't be unequally yoked. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. This always hit me. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You're eating at the world's table or the Lord's table. He says, don't provoke the Lord. You can't drink out of both cups. Choose one. We drink of the cup of the Lord. Here's what would happen. Get back to Exodus 34, verse 13. He says, but you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Isn't that great? He's jealous of us. If you do, be equally yoked with them or make treaties with them, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you. Hey, come on to one of our services, and you eat of his sacrifice. and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourself. He says, before you know it, you're going to be doing what they do, what the husband or the wife is doing, the one that's worshiping these false gods. There's a danger to intermarry. You can get caught up with their practices. He says, you don't do that. There's a danger where a believer today can fall in love with an unbeliever. That's why they shouldn't date them, because you can fall in love with someone, and then you usually join in their life rather than they in yours. Don't take part in their sacrifices. Another name for God there is jealous God. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't want to share us with the world. He wants us for himself. He wants us to be faithful. Verse 18. 18 to 23, we read of, we've read this before in Exodus about the feast days. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep 7 days. You shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you in the appointed time of month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. So the feast of unleavened bread, Passover and unleavened bread, April time frame. We've gone over that. And then verse 19, all that opened the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep, but the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And these are the sacrifices, and you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, of course, with money, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days, we've gone over this before, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Now, it's interesting that that's in there, the Sabbath law. You rest, you don't work. You focus on the Lord. God created the Sabbath for man to rest. That's what he did. It's interesting, it's right in the middle of these feast days. Why is that? Because he's saying no matter what time of the year or what you're observing, you take the Sabbath day off so that you will have time to worship the Lord. You just take it off. And so he's reminding them sort of, hey, but remember, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and harvest you shall rest. Don't worry about getting the work done. You observe the Sabbath and you observe the feast days. Those are the days that focus on me. And I don't want you to forget that. Verse 22, the second feast they were to observe always, you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest, feast of ingathering at the year's end. That would be 50 days after Passover. It was Pentecost or first fruits. And May, June time frame. And also the third feast, the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end, or Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, September, October time frame. Those are the three major feasts that they were to take part in. And then 24, for I will cast out the nations before you, enlarge your borders, neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God, 3 times in the year. Again, he tells them, you observe the Sabbath and observe these feast days. 3 times in the year, you come up and you worship me. And he says, don't worry about plowing or planting or taking care of the land, because he says in verse 24, when you do come up, don't worry about anyone stealing your land or taking anything. He says, because I will cast out the nations before you. Actually, I will enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times a year. No one's going to covet. No one's going to take it. So don't worry. You can't say, well, you know, I got to stay home and take care of the land. I got to do the work because, you know, or if I leave and we don't leave anybody here, who's going to stop people from coming in and taking it over? God says, I'll take care of that. You just do what I tell you to do. This is what life boils down to. Do we trust God to take care of us, or do we feel we have to take care of ourselves? Doesn't mean we're lazy, we don't work or anything, But do we trust God to take care of us? God doesn't want us making excuses for not fellowshipping, worshiping, observing his feast days in this day and age, doing what we should do on certain days. He was telling him, you don't have to worry about that. I will take care of the people or anybody that would try to take your stuff. You just do what you're supposed to do with me. You worship me. There's no excuses for saying, well, I can't go to church today because, and whatever. God's saying, no. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some says. It means we're putting something else before God. That's what it means. It means that we don't trust God to take care of our life, our business, our financing, our time. We don't trust him to give us a good life if we just put him first. And that's what God is trying to get across here. I'll take care of your life. Don't worry about the enemy or the land or the day. Don't give in to the world. Verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. We went over that before. That's what some of this idol worshiping did. And verse 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Now, when he says, write these words, remember at the beginning, God says, get the tablets and I will write on them. That's the Ten Commandments. All these other laws, which we've gone over before, and many other laws, Moses wrote. What he just finished sharing, all these other things about the feast days and all, that's what he's talking about. He said, Moses, you write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with all Israel. Moses was to take care of that. And then we'll get to God writing on the tablets. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the, he, capital H, he, God, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. God, 40 days and 40 nights, God kept Moses physically fit. Today they would say a person couldn't do that. I believe the Bible. He did it. God will keep us. If we put him first, we don't have to worry about ourselves. God will take care of us. What a way to live, isn't it? If we could just get that through our head, that if we put God first and worship him, he will take care of us. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand. That's the Ten Commandments. When he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. When he came down, his face was radiant. It was shining from the glory of God. He didn't realize when the glory of God passed by that it reflected on him. It was probably this huge sunburn. I don't know, but it's worse than that. His face just shone. Just from being with God, the glory of God, his face was just shining. Now, that can create a little problem. If you walk around with a real shining face, that people couldn't even look at you. And it did. Verse 30, so when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Wow, they were fearful. Hey, did you know that your face is shiny? That had to really be something. Now, just a side note. Michelangelo, his famous statue of Moses in Rome, it shows Moses. You can look at this on the internet, the painting that Michelangelo wrote in Rome. Statue in Rome. It shows Moses with horns projecting from his head and not rays, radiance, or light. Actually shows Moses with two horns on his head on that statue in Rome. The word for horns and shine are derived from the same Hebrew word. And you never guess what the word is. Quran. Quran. Q-A-R-A-N. Or K-A-W-R-A-N. Quran. Same word for horns and shining. It means to shoot out horns or raise to shine. So why does he have his statue with horns? When the Bible was translated into Latin and by Jerome in 400 AD, the Latin Vulgate, the idea was conveyed that Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets, you know, the Ten Commandments, and his head appeared as though horns were projecting from it. It appeared as horns were projecting from it. They were really rays. So Michelangelo's statue chose horns rather than rays of light. There's the Catholic Bible. If you see a Catholic Bible, if you look at Exodus 34:29, it says this in Exodus 34:29. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he held the two tablets of the testimony, and he knew not that his face was horned from the conversation of the Lord. That's what it says. And that's where he got the scripture to do his statue. But it really, it looked as if it were horn, but it was really radiant and rays. But he made it with horns. Verse 31. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron, all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. So they gathered together and they talked. And afterward, the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. So he shared with the people all these other commands and laws. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So here's the picture. When he would speak with God, he would take the veil off. And when he would speak with the children of Israel, he would put the veil on, so not to cause a disruption there. And turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. So there was no veil before God and a veil with the people. 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 13. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord Jesus, then the veil is taken away. So what this was demonstrating and what Paul's talking about here, Jesus is the new covenant. The veil, Moses did not want the glory of the Lord, this passing covenant glory, which was going to disappear, didn't want the people to focus on that. It's telling us in 2 Corinthians 3 here, but people were to focus on the Messiah and the new covenant. One was the law veiled, the new unveiled before God through Jesus. And that's what he's trying to get across to the people. So next week, chapter 35, and maybe a few more than that. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for loving us and giving us grace and mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness of sin, Lord. Thank you for the new covenant through Jesus. Thank you, God, that we have the hope of heaven. And we pray that while we're here, we would seek you first and your righteousness and let you add all these other things to our life. Lord, you're a jealous God. You don't want to share us. You want to be first. You want to be all to us. Help us to understand that, Lord. And give us the faith to trust in you with all our hearts to take care of us. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.